Today we conclude our marriage series by looking at the question, what's the secret to happily ever after? I want to invite you to join with me next Sunday as we begin a new series entitled, It's a God Thing. And truly, if there's a God thing out there, the book of Acts will help us and walk through with that together. So invite a friend and join with me. We'll be looking at the book of Acts verse by verse. This week, just to kind of round out the announcements, if I might, look for a letter from me. We've got a big September in front of us, and so I'll be detailing some of the items that are happening, and I want to invite you to do so. Well, maybe you've seen this shortened or longer version of this online. What may or may not have been really developed there is that she's watching a movie. In the beginning of the movie, the little girl that you see there in the bottom left-hand part of the screen begins to notice that the people, while not fully revealed, have a familiar voice and a familiarity around them. And of course, by the end of the clip, he's driving into the theater and on bended knee invites her to be his wife. Now, how many people are naive enough in the room to believe that the romance and the magic of that marriage remained at that level until death do us part? Yeah, probably not. Only if it were. Well, today we're going to continue, actually finalize this series. I invite you to turn with me. Now, listen carefully, because I've never, in 20 years of preaching, I've never said, turn with me to this book. Turn with me to the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon, it goes by. If you're looking for it, if it's difficult to find, it is left of Isaiah and right of Psalms. Go ahead, it may take you a moment there. I want to say welcome to Cross Church. I'm so glad that you're here today. In fact, for those of you here at the NRH campus, you've got a Bible in front of you. No reason for you not to look at God's Word. Your Bible, my Bible, can be opened to page 716, and I invite you to look there with me. In the middle part of this series, I made a promise. I spoke in a message on how men could find their true love. Do you remember that? Well, I'm the only one that remembers it. I remember it. I made a promise. And so what would it be like to have a pastor doesn't deliver on his promise when I said that in the next few weeks I'm going to turn the tables? While I told men how to find their true love, for the next few moments, I'm going to tell women how not to find your true love. So when you find Song of Songs, put a bookmark right there, because for the next few moments, ladies, I want to speak to you. And I want to speak to you specifically about three guys to avoid. Now, men, like I told the women back then, you don't need to listen for the next few moments. Dove season was just this weekend. You let your mind run to deer chili or the running back for the Dallas Cowboys and what it's going to be like without having him. Whatever that looks like for you for the next few moments, a lady will nudge you when you can listen for the next time. Ladies, let me give you three guys to avoid. They all begin with S. I'm going to be provocative for the next few moments, and most of us men in the room have been one of these three men at some point in our lives. Ladies, start your engines. The first of three guys you need to avoid, Cross Church family, his name goes by Slacker Sam. Ladies, you need to avoid Slacker Sam. He is an underachiever. He evades responsibilities. He is an inside kind of guy. He loves playing video games. He has got a room that's all geeked out with the latest gadgets and toys. He spent more money on Xbox and PlayStation than you'll ever spend on any fine china for your wedding. See, Slacker Sam has never really grown up. When you ask Sam about his future, he sort of just shrugs and just gives you that, I don't know, because Sam has really very few future goals. You may know Slacker Sam by a different name. You may know him as Outdoor Owen. Owen only wears Patagonia clothing. He lives north of 8,000 feet in altitude in a half-dome tent. He is not ready for marriage, but he's had a series of relationships with granola girls. Owen hasn't shaved in a long time, nor is his girl shaved in a long time. He is addicted to adventure. He has bungee jumped. He has done outdoor biking, mountain biking. He surfs. He skis. Owen does everything but works. When he does work, and he works very little because it gets in the way of his adventure, he works part-time at REI. He microbrews, and he loves legalized marijuana. He's at the forefront of that. See, Outdoor Owen and Slacker Sam have thought about going all kinds of directions, but in the end, they've really gone no direction. Ladies, avoid Slacker Sam. Here's the second man, ladies, I would encourage you to avoid: Strapping Sawyer. Avoid Strapping Sawyer. He is a man's man. He has hair on every part of his body, and he could do a body double for Cousin It at any point. Only a few of you know who Cousin It is. He thinks tough, he acts tough, and certainly he dresses tough. Strapping Sawyer, in his toughness, he thinks masculinity is all about the one who can belch the loudest, spit the farthest, and punch the hardest. You may know Strapping Sawyer as Manly Mike. Manly Mike is mad. He is so mad, in fact, that he has confused masculinity with being mad, with being anger. You see, anywhere he goes, Mike is in charge. He barks orders at his wife and his children. He is scary. He is abusive. He doesn't respect women. And he has protective orders against him in any city just about he goes to. Police officers know him by name. In fact, the Tarrant County DA's office oftentimes think and speak of the Mad Mikes, the manly Mad Mikes of the world, and what they would call intimate partner violence. Intimate partner violence is the sexual and physical or psychological abuse of a girlfriend or a wife, and is on the uptick in Tarrant County. In 2016, one of every three women in Tarrant County will be impacted by intimate partner violence, or what we might call domestic abuse. You see, Mad Mike is not afraid to slap some women or a bar fight. Violence and mayhem are his middle name. Avoid Strapping Sawyer. I give to you, ladies, counsel that was given to my wife when she was but a teenager. When you're dating someone, make sure you see him angry at some point, even if you're the cause of that anger. Strapping Sawyer. But here's a third person to avoid: Silent Steve. All these begin with S, so you can remember this in your dating years. Silent Steve. Silent Steve is perhaps the one I'm most guilty of. Steve is dependable, but he's emotionally absent. He is physically present, but he's emotionally checked out. Steve is a husband. He's a dad. He goes to work. He pays the bills. But when he comes home, he turns on the television and he checks out. In the evening hours, on the weekends, he is turning on the television. He's working on his car. He's in the study. He's in the yard. Many years later, Steve's wife would say to him, "You were never there." To which Steve would say, "I was always there." Yes, Steve's physically present, but he might as well be in a coma. He puts food on the table and a roof over your head, but he's not emotionally connected. Now, most of the men make mistakes in going in one of two directions. They make a mistake in either going chauvinistic or cowardly. Cowardly or chauvinism. Oftentimes, it's difficult for men to keep the bowling ball on the lanes and out of the gutter, because we oftentimes, again, go to chauvinism or cowardice. Today, I want to look with you, all of us now. Ladies, go ahead and just nudge the man next to you and say, "Now, it's time to reengage." Looking at this question of what's the secret to happily ever after. I want to invite you to look with me at the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon. It takes its title from the first two words in the first verse of the first chapter. When the Bible says, and Hebrew Old Testament specifically, says that something is the Song of Songs, this is the most excellent song. This is the greatest song. Now, this book is controversial. It's controversial because most have approached it one of two ways. And if you spend any time studying it, you almost look with certainty that two guys can't agree on it. One of two ways is oftentimes looked at. It is thought of as either on a human level, the love between a husband and wife or a boyfriend and girlfriend, or on a spiritual or a higher level, as the love between either God and Israel or God and His bride, His church. But for the next few moments, I want to look at this not in the terms of either or, but both and. What do I mean by that? God has given many physical realities as pointers and pictures for greater spiritual realities. The physical intimacy between a husband and wife in the Song of Songs is a pointer and a picture to a greater and intimate love between God and His people. Again, instead of thinking of simply in either or terms, let's think in both and, because here is a picture on one level of human love between a man and his wife, between a wife and her husband, and between a God and His people. Look with me beginning in chapter 5 of what we're calling When the Magic Settles. Now, for the most part, what we do at this point is simply read a passage and then begin to narrate it. But for the next few moments, because so many have looked at this poem and said, I would really like for someone to come alongside and narrate or tell me exactly what's happening. For the next few moments, I'm going to do just that. Because here in chapter 5, we see the magic settling in, or abating, if you will, to a couple's love. This couple, portrayed in over 8 chapters of a love poem, they were introduced or arranged, they were engaged, and in chapter 4, they're not only married, but their love is consummated. I'm going to do everything I can for the next few moments, because there are children and teenagers going to be listening to me, to keep this at a G, PG, or at the most PG-13, all right? In fact, some people in church history felt that the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs, should only be read among adult company. So the love between a husband and wife has really been romantic. In fact, the courtship and the marriage has been sizzling up until now. In chapter 5, verse 2, you're reading a poem. In fact, the entire book is a poem. The entire thing is a song. Now, while songs are important, they speak evocatively of the relationship or the human relationship. They also speak powerfully, but not always realistically. Much of what we're going to read, many felt, is a dream. And so let me give you 2 clues to reading this. First, it's a poem. It's a song. And songs, while they evoke emotion, are not always the accurate portrayal. In fact, we're going to see in verse 7, verse 8, and verse 9, specifically in verse 8, that in the midst of her dream, she's beaten by night watchmen of Jerusalem, which is a non sequitur. It's one of those like, what? Did that just happen? It's likely that this is a dream. But secondly, this poem is powerful because it points to a reality that often happens in marriages. When conflict arises or when a love settles in. Some of us in our marriages have longed for Camelot but received only calamity. Some of the ladies in the room perhaps felt like they married a prince only to wake up the next morning and find they were married to a frog or a toad. I was reminded this week, I just love country western music, and I love the old stuff specifically. Conway Twitty, Loretta Lynn Got Together. I didn't hear this one until this week. When they spoke and sang together, you're the reason our kids are ugly. Some of us, and some of you know what it's like to have the romance and the magic settle in and to go through some rough patches. In fact, the romance of chapters 1-4 in Song of Songs is difficult to sustain. Not only in the ancient times, but in modern times. Couples today are managing careers, oftentimes 2 careers, multiple children, pressure, stress, and unfulfilled longings. As we turn now, beginning in verse 2 of chapter 5, the wife begins speaking. She is the dominant voice in this marriage. In fact, she speaks for the entire time that we're looking at. The only time that he speaks is at the end of verse 2 where she's quoting him. Look what she says. I slept, but my heart was awake, a sound, my beloved is knocking. Now the husband attempts to sweet talk his wife when he says, open to me, my sister, my love. Those are terms of endearment. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of night. Man, you could just memorize at the end of verse 2, verse chapter 5, and maybe that you incorporate that in your marriage. Let me know how that works for you. Now, he's knocking on the bedroom door, and many rightfully see a double entendre here. There's one level, and there's another level. If you're a child in the room, you don't know what I'm talking about, but if you're mature, you know the second level. Look what she says. I put on my garment, she responds to her husband. I put on my garment. How could I put it on? I've put it off. How could I put it back on? I have bathed my feet. How could I soil them? You know what she's saying in ancient Hebrew? I've got a headache. She's fallen asleep, and he's come home too late. Now, he probably thinks, of course she'll dirty her feet. Why wouldn't she dirty her feet? I'm worth all of the dirt on her feet. But as soon as she turns him away, look at verse 4, she changes her mind. Imagine that, men, her changing her mind. Look at this. My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. Now, he's hurt by her rejection because in verse 5 and verse 6, I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh. That liquid myrrh and myrrh is a prominent theme throughout the Song of Songs. On the handles of the boat, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed within me. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but he found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. Now, like modern couples, this ancient couple, a conflict has arose. We don't know whether this is a young couple, perhaps just the first conflict in their marriage, the first conflict after the newlywed, or perhaps they have more seasoning to them. No matter the two, she's upset with him, and as soon as she changes her mind, he's upset with her. Modern-day couples speak of the pressures and the obstacles to the spiritual oneness of marriage. They speak of among the top conflicts, money, children, careers or work, and even sex becoming among the four or five top obstacles to intimacy in marriage, to conflict in marriage, to oneness in marriage. And so looking at this today, taking from our spring, Solomon chapter 5, I want to give three things for how to keep the magic from settling in and how to keep the secret to happily ever after. First, be realistic. Some of you may be very young and you may never think that she's going to say, I have a headache. She may always pursue you, and maybe you think that he's always going to pursue you. But good couples have tension and conflict in their marriage because we're all damaged goods, the Bible tells us. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Only dead couples have no conflict. The Bible is clear that we're sinners, we're damaged goods. We're sinners who are unable to fix ourselves and constantly in need of Jesus. You need to be realistic about marriage because, as we said throughout this series, I'm just going to remind us of a couple points during this Labor Day weekend. What's in you is going to come out of you no matter who's with you. What's in you will come out of you no matter who's with you. Maybe you're playing the what if game. What if I decided to marry the high school boyfriend that got away or the quarterback from the college football team? What if I'd have married her? What if I'd have married this one? Listen, what's in you will come out of you no matter who's with you. Your relational struggles are not always him and they're not always her. In fact, just to repeat myself, In reality, there are no married people problems. There are only single people problems that are exposed in marriage. As we're going to see in just a moment, the radical oneness that marriage requires. There's no other relationship that requires the oneness to marriage. And when that oneness is called upon and asked for, relational conflict happens. So marriage doesn't simply cause you problems. It causes you to confront the problems in yourself. You are a needer. You are a sinner, I should say, in need of God's rich grace. Here's the truth about you. I didn't say about your married partner, you. You're not as patient as you think you are. You're not as compassionate as you think you are. What you intend and the tone in which you say it, it's not always as pleasing and loving. And oftentimes the marriage grows stale. Now in America over the last half century, the moment that a relationship goes stale, couples will run to counseling. And certainly that's a great and healthy thing to do. But I love what Pastor Tommy Nelson says about marital counseling. Tommy Nelson up in Denton Bible. He says, you know, many times when couples come to counseling, their version of counseling is, excuse me, Mr. Counselor, excuse me, Mrs. Counselor, would you hold him, would you hold her while I hit them? Because all they're essentially doing is coming to counseling, each of them, both sexes do this, is I want you to tell him how wrong he is. I want you to tell her how stupid she is. Would you hold my married partner while I hit them? Not physically, but certainly verbally. And the kind of conflict that's here, oftentimes there's two types of silence in marriage. There's a sweet silence, and there's a sour silence. There's a silence of comfort, familiarity, and just enjoying one another's comfort. That kind of silence says we don't even need to talk. But there's a sour silence, a silence born out of the years of neglected communication. You may be sitting but a table apart, but you might as well be an ocean apart. You need to realize and be realistic that when two sinners say I do, they're saying I do in an undone world. If your marriage is going to have a radical oneness, you're going to have to strive after it. You're going to have to work on yourself. Here's the second thing that we see from the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs. When the magic settles, not only would be realistic, but secondly, continue to pursue one another. Continue to pursue one another. Now, this narrative, having read it numerous times, there's a door, if you will, both literally and metaphorically. Everything swings with the mention of the latch of the door in verse 4. Look back at verse 4, if you will. He is pursuing her up until the latch of the door. At the moment he's refused, he becomes passive. He was the aggressor. And then everything swings on that and he becomes passive. She is the passive female up until the latch of the door in verse 4. And everything thereafter, she becomes the pursuer. Oftentimes in marriages, both the ancient as well as the modern, it's about this one who's pursuing and the one who's being pursued. In verse 6, she does open the door based on his request, but it's too late. Perhaps his pride is worn on his sleeve, and he darts the moment his ego is bruised. Here's a classic picture of selfishness, withdrawing emotionally, withholding the relational comfort, the nurturing, the compassion, or even the physical intimacy from her until she acquiesces and grovels, if you will, perhaps. For whatever reason, she has a change of heart. And then the one-time passive female becomes the aggressor. What is a model here for us is how she pursues him. She does not give up, even though the conflict has arisen. In verse 7, for whatever reason, she's pictured in this dreamlike, poem-like state of navigating the streets of Jerusalem, perhaps in nothing more than a nightie. Now, chapter 5 is a mirror image of chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, and I'll allow you to read that on your own at some other time. There, the night watchman of Jerusalem had given her a warning, But here, for whatever reason, perhaps they don't think the warning was sufficient, they decide to physically beat her. While this may be a dream, it's important to see that she continues to pursue her husband despite the obstacles in front of her. In fact, as we get to verse 9, when she's been beaten, she returns back to her home. There's the ladies of Jerusalem, the ladies of the night, if you will. They ask her this question, "What is your beloved more than any other beloved? O most beautiful among women, why or what is your beloved more than another beloved that you thus adjure us?" She's asked for them to help find her mate. It's important that you understand what she didn't say in her question. She didn't say, "Young ladies of Jerusalem, let me tell you about my selfish husband. I've just been beaten up because he wasn't there to look after me." She doesn't throw him under the proverbial bus. Instead, she goes to the friends around her when they ask the question in verse 9, "What's so special about your man?" Now, in verses 10 through 16, she begins to describe in all the details of why he is the most attractive, makes her the most secure, why he is her knight in shining armor. I wonder, does your spouse know how much you cherish and love him? Does she know how much you cherish and love her? Three times in the Song of Songs, he describes her physical beauty. And this is the only place in this song that she describes his physical beauty. One of you told me this week about someone passing away and the wife was still alive, a couple about my age. And the wife was having panic attacks, had been in the emergency room 6, 7, 8 times in the last 10 days. I wonder, not to say anything about this couple because I don't know them, I wonder if he knew how important he was to her security. I wonder if she'd communicated that to him. I wonder if you've communicated that to the one you love. Here's a woman who's pursuing her mate, who will not allow the obstacles to come in front of her. And I'm wondering today, have you given up too easily on your marriage? Have you given up too easily? Is he pig-headed? I'm not going to argue with you. Has she done some stupid things? No argument here. But the vows that you took, are you too quick to the brake to stop the marriage and too hesitant to press the accelerator? You may not know the name of Christian Bernard, a South African heart surgeon who was of some fame a couple decades ago. Bernard had performed the world's first human-to-human heart transplant back in the day. He saved the lives of countless of people because of the techniques of his procedure. He'd written a book called One Life. I found it this week. It's a used book that would have a tattered and torn cover. He tells about the time in which he lost his family. I'm going to quote at length. Bernard says, "It was a bright April morning when I drove out of Indianapolis. It seemed like a century since I had first arrived there, a time longer than all the years before it. In New York, I put the car in a boat and caught a plane for Cape Town. A northwest wind was blowing, and we came over the sea with the waves close below. My wife was there with the children. I had not written much in the last 2 months, yet I was not prepared for her greeting. 'Why did she come? Why did you come?' she asked. There was no longer a smile in her eyes. 'Don't look so surprised,' she said. 'We gave up on you. We decided that you were never coming back.' Bernard replied to his wife, 'It was only a little delay. I wrote you on the 1st of April.' 'No, you wrote once saying you weren't coming home,' she replied. 'We were building valves, aortic heart valves,' the husband responded. 'No,' she replies, 'you were building a family. That is, you were until you dumped it in my lap,' she said bitterly. 'We have ceased to exist for you.'" Now, here was a man who could save your life, but he couldn't save his family. Here was a man who took care of everybody else's heart except the heart of his wife. And the truth of this, in the silence of this room, testifies that a lot of us are guilty of just that. Pursuing worthwhile goals, almost like gods. But the cost of the worship is our own family. Notice back in the text, she continues to pursue him. Notice her reaction in verse 6 where she says, "My soul failed me when he spoke." Now men, may I say to you, more than 20 years of being married, she doesn't always quake in your absence. She may not react this way in reality. When you leave her at home to go watch a ball game, to sew on a Saturday night, she may not say, to quote verse 6, "My soul failed when he spoke. I sought him but found him not. I called him but he gave no answer." Sometimes she may give you the cold shoulder. One of my family members said about his marriage, "She always gave me a hot tongue and a cold shoulder." Maybe you feel like that. But watch carefully. When we continue to pursue one another, you must make the first move. You must make the first move. Let me say that again. You must make the first move. If you're sitting back in your bruised ego, pride, saying, "Well, until she does these things, I'm not going to respond to her," then you're going to enjoy that cold shoulder. And it could be him or it could be her. She pursues him in a powerful, unique way. When you're having conflict, and the big ones again are the money, the chores, the children, the work, and the sex, ask yourself, am I pursuing her? Is she pursuing me? Are we just two people who are pursuing our own goals and our own desires, never pursuing one another? Look at this third thing that happens in the text. Not only this idea of pursuing one another, but put his or her happiness in front of your happiness. Put his happiness, put her happiness in front of your happiness. Look at this. The conflict eventually gets resumed. They've asked her, "Where is your husband? Where is this beloved one?" And she says, "Oh, I know where he went." In verse 2, he's gone down to the garden. And in verses 2 and verse 3 of chapter 6, we read these words. It's a reconsummation of the marriage. "My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the bed of spices, to graze in the gardens, to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." What a powerful word. Here was a conflict, and one of the things that has to be asked when the magic settles in and a marriage becomes routine: who is looking out for her needs? Who is looking out for her wants? Who is looking out for his needs and his wants? As I've been in this series, and it's difficult to preach something and not begin to think about my marriage and my life, I've noticed that oftentimes I'm quick to pursue what makes me happy. And what is overwhelmingly said about females in this day, and this idea of this two-career, he's got a career, she's got a career, more and more over the last decade or more, men have taken on more and more chores at the home, but the lion's share of a working wife, working mother, is that really, when she comes home, she's not oftentimes getting the rest or the joy or the happiness of a hobby like he is. Men, let me call upon you. What makes her happy? What are her needs? If there are kids in the home, the constancy of demand from them. I'll never forget my wife when we were raising our three little ones. She said, "There's no place and no time to get away." She said, "Even when I go to the bathroom, little fingers appear under the door." The constancy of it. What makes her happy? What gives her joy? What is her needs? What makes him happy? Do you put his happiness and her happiness before others?